Continuing in on the theme of the Jesus we never knew. And we're going to be reading the first 12 verses, looking at the preaching of John the Baptist. And if you have a church Bible and you're following it on that, then it's on page 5, or it's there too on the screen. And this is what it says. At that time, John the Baptist came to the desert of Judea and started preaching. "Turn away from your sins," he said, "because the kingdom of heaven is near." John was the man the prophet Isaiah was talking about when he said, "Someone is shouting in the desert, 'Prepare a road for the Lord, make a straight path for him to travel.'" John's clothes were made of camel hair. He wore a leather belt round his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. People came to him from Jerusalem, from the whole province of Judea, and from all the country near the River Jordan. They confessed their sins, and he baptized them in the Jordan. When John saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him to be baptized, he said to them, "You snakes, who told you that you could escape from the punishment God is about to send? Do those things that will show that you have turned from your sins, and don't think you can escape punishment by saying that Abraham is your ancestor. I tell you that God can take these stones and make them descendants of Abraham. The axe is ready to cut down the tree at the roots. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire. I baptize you with water to show that you have repented. But the one who will come after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He is much greater than I am, and I am not good enough even to carry his sandals. He has his winnowing shovel with him to thresh out all the grain. He will gather his wheat into his barn, but he will burn the chaff in a fire that never goes out." So we're going to be thinking for a few moments on this theme of Jesus we never knew. And it's the theme for this year where we'll spend time exploring getting to know the Jesus of history and of personal experience better, to do some new thinking and discovery that will help us reflect about ourselves, but also the message we are passing on, what it means to live more faithfully to the Jesus call of discipleship. And in doing that, I'd like us to think for a few minutes about the place of culture and context, because it involves us in dialogue, in conversation, in understanding, in openness. It's a willingness to be changed and not simply adopt, but adapt. Because cultures do not stand still. They are changed and influenced by other cultures. But as we take seriously the way God speaks and acts in a particular culture, and in this case the Jews, it helps us understand how the good news can challenge and change our own culture. At Pentecost, there was wind, fire, and the coming of the Spirit, all the things that are mentioned in this passage in Matthew that John was talking about. But it didn't happen in a desert. It happened in a city. A city where Jewish people from every country in the world, including converts to Judaism, were gathered, who heard the great things God had done in their own languages, where what God had promised had become true before their very eyes. "I will pour out my Spirit on everyone. Your sons and daughters will proclaim my message. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will have dreams. Yes, even on my servants, both men and women." The story of Jesus explained into that moment and that context led to the realization of a need to a change of mind and a call to respond, to turn away from the past and be immersed in God's new promised life breaking in, to embrace forgiveness and mercy and receive the gift of God's Spirit. The message changed people's lives within culture, and within community, they began to create deep changes within that culture. But it took 10 years and a new vision revealed by God to the young church to realize from the house of a Roman centurion Cornelius that God was not simply God of the Jews, but God of all. Peter now understood, and that it was now clear, remembering what the Lord had said. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It is clear that God gave these Gentiles the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Christ. Who was I then to stop God? And it goes deeper. So in the Council of Jerusalem, later on in Acts, Peter defends the translation of the gospel across cultures without having to adopt the culture it came from. And he was backed up by James that we should not trouble the Gentiles who are finding and turning to God. But they agreed that there were simple, observable points of common practice to be adopted, not imposed, but adopted, so that neither will be an offence to the other. For as Peter argued, God knows the thoughts of everyone and showed his approval of the Gentiles by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he had to us. He made no difference between us and them. He forgave their sins because they first believed. And that would seem to imply there is no place for one culture to dominate another, or require people to be absorbed into another culture. But in each culture, God speaks and accepts. There are truths that transcend all cultures, but these truths are embodied and celebrated and revealed in the context of each culture, and it needs to be. In the West, we have co-opted and assimilated a vision of Jesus that fits into our worldview, that privileges our view of the world. And we have often imposed that version of Jesus on others. There is always the task of translation, because the good news is for all cultures, and God loves all ethnicities and cultures equally. And in each culture, Jesus is to be made known and the call and challenge to follow him made real. And this becomes the basis for Jesus transforming culture. And we are to find new and faithful ways to translate the good news, living both in our own culture and between cultures, what the story of Jesus looks like. So in this picture of John the Baptist, this is from the 16th century artist Bruegel the Elder. translates, and what he's doing is translating the relevance of John the Baptist and the incident that we've just been reading about into the Dutch countryside. John the Baptist is virtually lost in the colourful throng of peasants, cripples, gypsies, mischievous children climbing trees. The eye is then drawn to the river and a distant church before settling on the hair-shirted figure of John himself, a man of the people, for the people, not aloof but connected and caught up with the lives of common people. But it's a picture that was painted in the middle of a war, caught up between religious powers of prestige, of clerical control, and of dominance of a church that wished to crush and destroy such bottom-up approaches to faith, and who, as ordinary people, they drew resources and inspiration from biblical stories and recast it in their own context. We can no more understand Jesus apart from his Jewishness than understand Martin Luther King apart from his experience as an Afro-American and the effect of race in the United States. To get to know anyone else's story, we need to learn something of their culture, their family, their background. And to make the point here is a clip from a guy called Mottl Ballaston. He's part of Aerial Ministries, and his background is that he is a Jewish believer in the Messiah Jesus. And he tries to relate his own Jewish heritage to Jesus the Jew and dialogue with other believers in deepening and expanding the faith that we share. It lasts about 4 minutes. See what you think of it.
Much of the world we know counts the passage of time from the birth of a Jewish baby born some 2,000 years ago. That birth now is a landmark moment in world history. However, as influential as Jesus' life was and is, he had humble beginnings, taking place in the arms of his Jewish mother, Miriam, or Mary as the world knows her. He was born in our ancient homeland of Israel, in just the manner that the prophets had foretold, and all of these things were in accordance with the scriptures. The Jewish people have had a great influence on the world and made astonishing contributions. Likewise, Jesus the Jew. At birth, his parents named him Yeshua, a word that means the salvation of God. But his influence would not be restricted just to the starting date of a calendar. Really, his influence has and will extend throughout time. My name is Mottl Ballaston. I am a Jewish believer in Yeshua, Jesus. As influential as Jesus may have been on world history, I can't ignore the fact that for my own Jewish people, that name has often been the source of much heartache and persecution. How ironic then that this Jewish man, Jesus, who taught us to have concern for others, yet in the name of that man, so many in Christendom have taken up arms and have slaughtered my own Jewish people. How do you unravel that sort of painful dichotomy? Seek him in his original Jewish context. See him as the one who came, born as Yeshua, but born not only for his own Jewish people, but born for people of every nationality, of every race. His message is equally applicable to all. We want to be seekers after truth. We want to come to understand the reality of just who this Jewish Jesus was. And what better way of validating the Jewish context of the life of Jesus than by looking directly at the Hebrew Scriptures? There we see the history of the Jewish people. we see God's intention for the purpose of the Jewish people. We see that every major event in the life of Jesus, Yeshua, are bound up in that Hebrew Jewish scripture context. The Jewishness of Jesus is vital to discovering his true identity and purpose. Jesus the Jew, do you really know him? The one whose birth is stamped on the date of the calendar stands ready to stamp out sin in the life of anyone who comes to him by faith. Are you willing to put aside your own assumptions about Jesus and learn about the real Jesus of history? Ariel Ministries has an extensive library of materials.
We can stop that. Thank you. So, Jesus lived at a time of growing political tension. There was a Jews First movement, acting as a backlash against foreign cultures, in this case, Greek. He entered into a way of life, language, customs, and worship of the Jewish people. And he spoke into their values and ways of doing things in ways his fellow Jews would understand, even if they didn't agree with it or found it difficult. A pogrom by foreigners was his family experience of Herod looking specifically to kill Jesus. If Jesus had been alive at the time of the Third Reich, as the German theologian Jürgen Jultmann has pointed out, he would have been a target for the gas chambers. Part of a long story of victimhood, sorrow, and fragility of life as refugees, and trying to rebuild lives in the land of others. After the first century, very few Jews converted to Christianity until recent days. They were rejected and blamed for Jesus' death, and some Jews began a counter-campaign of rumor, disinformation, and parody. In history, Easter and Christmas became times of great fear and vulnerability living in Christian lands for many Jews. Is it possible to read the Gospels without reading it with our cultural blinkers on? We read it through church history, and the Jews read it with suspicion and are scandalized by its claims. For Muslims, they read it through the lens of the Quran, as the final revelation of which Judaism and Christianity offer, at best, background prophets until the final prophet turns up. So let's try from a distance of a lot of history, of cultural baggage, and the distance of 2,000 years to enter into the world of first century Palestine and see what we find. It was the height of the Roman Empire. There was peace, but it was the point of a sword. Most peoples cooperated, except Palestine. Caesar Augustus was the deity. He was God. He was the restorer of the world. He had reunited the empire after civil war. There was peace, security, entertainment, protection, reliable justice, good government, and a good trading environment. Greek culture, however, predominated. People dressed in Greek fashion, played Greek sports, spoke Greek, adopted Greek architecture. There was diversity and tolerance of worldviews and gods if you were willing to accept Roman gods as top gods. The Jews did not. Some resisted Greek culture, stoking hatreds from history, from past Greek dictators who inspired a revolt led by the Maccabees and on to a famous victory that the Jews still celebrate today as the Feast of Hanukkah, which lasted 100 years until the Romans rolled in. and Herod the Great set up shop. With a brutal rule that drained people's spirit and resources. And then there was an earthquake in 31 BC that left 30,000 people dead and the economy in ruins. And the Jews called such tragedies pangs of Messiah, looking for a future deliverer. They lived in small hamlets, refugee camps, in the middle of more modern, alien culture, facing curfews, crackdowns, discrimination, crippling taxation, open to radicalization, violence, factions, and fighting. There were 8 million Jews in the empire, and 2 million of them lived in Palestine. They were regarded as misfits, suspect, standoffish, living separate lives from their neighbors, but they did have at least legal status. As long as they cooperated and submitted to government interference and control, they were left alone. But if they chose to resist, they would face harsh persecution, and there was a network of spies to inform on non-compliance. And some favoured collaboration, others separation. And there were a number of main groups that John and Jesus would have known. The first is the Essenes. They were not mentioned, or they're not mentioned, in the New Testament and the Gospels, but they were the real separatists, pacifist, purist, aesthetic, leaving simple lives and sharing common goods. They believed that such faithful living would encourage the Messiah to come. And then there were the Zealots. They were the throwing out the foreigners. They acted as a morals police to keep the Jews in line. Marrying a foreigner could get you murdered. They also specialised in acts of terrorism against the Roman occupation and the government. And then there were those who collaborated, the Jewish Council, the Sanhedrin, who cooperated and in return received privileges and small powers. They passed on intelligence for signs of insurrection or dealt with it themselves to avoid harsh reprisals. But the Sadducees turned it into an art form. They did not believe in an afterlife or that God intervened on earth. They were the humanists. They embraced Greek culture. They were wealthy, they were comfortable, they were connected. They were the establishment. And the Pharisees might be likened to the middle class. They were highly educated. They lived to tough standards of purity. And they used boycotts and exclusions to non-observant Jews. Yet while believing in the coming Messiah, they were skeptical of imposters that might bring more disasters. They picked their battles carefully, but they were also brave. They used non-violence and passive resistance and protest at risk of their own lives when red line issues of principle in facing down the Roman authorities threatened their way of life. They were good citizens. They were orderly. Jesus, however, managed to confound and alienate all of them. Because mostly folk wanted to preserve what was distinctly Jewish and build a fence around their culture to save and liberate it from the corrupting influence of other cultures around. So when another report started circulating of a long-awaited prophet turning up in the desert of a wild man in a camel skin, hopes of Messiah were rekindled. Although John said very clearly, "I am not the Messiah," he raised expectations and hopes even higher by talking about one who would soon appear. And these groups followed John and later Jesus around. Questioning, testing, measuring, skeptical. Other Gospels like Luke give more of a backstory to Matthew than Matthew. Matthew assumes his readers already know the story, and it's written in Greek, but to a mainly Jewish readership. So unlike Mark, he doesn't explain Jewish customs, but he does not use the word God to avoid upsetting Jewish sensibilities. But he uses the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. That said, he still adopts a universal outlook for the good news. And for the Jews, that was upsetting enough. And there are four themes. They're all about preparation. Simply, the first thing is to prepare. There's the preparation from the desert, the baptismal preparation, and the preparation for the coming of the Spirit of God. And we don't have time to look at them all in detail. But I would note, the Pharisees and the Sadducees only appear twice in Matthew. Here, and in Matthew chapter 16. Some Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and wanted to trap him. So they asked him to perform a miracle for them, to show that God approved of him. His answer, though, was the only miracle you'll be given is the miracle of Jonah. They were the two most prestigious groups that came to listen to John. And Jesus' summary of them in John chapter 21 was, John the Baptist came to you, showing you the right path to take, and you would not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. Even when you saw this, you did not change your minds and believe him. So the call to prepare for the salvation to come that was coming by the arriving Messiah. And they would have understood the analogy to the road. Most roads in Palestine were normally tracks on hard-baked earth. But the passage from Isaiah, which John quotes, refers to causeways that Solomon built of black basalt, a bit like the asphalt you saw on the images, leading up to Jerusalem for pilgrims and his own processions. He built it, but the local inhabitants had to make sure it was maintained and ready for use. And the desert plays a big place in Jewish thought. Moses, David, all had desert experiences, and of course, Elijah, popping in and out of the desert, challenging King Ahab. And John acts as the new promised Elijah of Malachi. But before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, I will send my prophet Elijah. He was to be the herald of Messiah. And a part of that getting ready for the impending Messiah was John's baptism. And that was shockingly new. Originally, the idea of washing was just for Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. But here, John was baptizing Jews. And it was a sign to be the people of God, heritage was not enough. And he looked forward to judgment that was coming in a river, as in Ezekiel's vision, full of life, flowing and bringing mercy, forgiveness, and life. But religious rule-keeping was not enough. It had to come from the heart. And from the heart was that enlivened fruit that was in keeping in repentance, because belief and behaviour go together. So John says, be content with your pay. Don't tax more than you legally need to. Don't abuse people and take advantage of them, even if it is within your power to do so. And then he said about the promise of the Spirit, God's indwelling in people's lives, bringing revelation, hope, cleansing, and a new power to live differently as God changes our heart on the inside. And this is about to happen. And the wind of the Spirit that is coming is also a wind that sifts and sorts and assesses and judges like wind and fire. So John's message is also about a warning that legalism and the rationalism of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was not enough. But why call them snakes? It seems a bit harsh. Well, some think that it's what happened at when the harvesters harvest the fields, that the snakes slithered out of the field away from the scythes, or because of the desert fires, they had to get out of its way. But others think it refers to Jeremiah chapter 46, where Egypt runs away hissing like a snake as the enemy army approaches. In this case, it is the Babylonian army. And it was escape from exile at the hands of the Babylonians that the Jews were hoping to repeat. But in fact, what John was saying to them is that you were on the wrong side of history. But this is what is to come. It's not John's job. His task in comparison is so low that even for a disciple of a rabbi, they would not remove a rabbi's shoes. His job is not to be compared to the effective baptism that is coming in the person of Jesus, yet to be revealed. An overwhelming flood of the Spirit, a drenching, being plunged and immersed as the Spirit is outpoured. A real cleansing, not just by washing, but by fire. God's covenant people purified in a spirit of holiness to fulfill Zechariah 13, I will test them as gold is tested, and then they will pray to me and I will answer them. I will tell them they are my people and they will confess I am their God. Yet the fire that purifies will also destroy all that is worthless. The winnowing shovel lifted the grain into the wind, allowing the wind to blow away the chaff into the fire that is unquenchable but not everlasting. So there is both judgment and salvation at the dawning day of the Messiah. To finish, we've only just started on a journey which will be complicated and difficult, but in the end, worthwhile. How we, through the help of the Spirit of God, as part of the Jesus story, sift and discern what is the dross and nuggets of our own culture and context, what has real and lasting value to be included in God's new creation, to discover in Jesus the Jew how that translates with God's help into our own day, our own context, to live life more faithfully and fully. Jesus' call to become and make disciples in our day and our generation amongst the cultures and the peoples of the earth, because his good news is for the healing of the nations.